We are hot. It's fine in my place. I switched over to the Pew Bibles so that I could be on the same page as you guys. Well, I was going to say good morning, but I checked my clock. It's officially afternoon, so good afternoon, Embassy Church. For those of you who I haven't met or don't know who I am, my name is Nate Prater. I'm the pastor of Gospel Grace Church in Woodstock, Illinois. Gospel Grace Church is a church plant out of Embassy Church. And so it's always good to be back at Embassy. In many ways, it feels like coming home to come here and preach. And so I am thankful to be with you guys this morning and to get to be a part of the sermon series in the 119th Psalm. This morning's sermon is going to be something of a reflection on Psalm 119, specifically verses 2 and 10. Before we jump into the word this morning, though, why don't we pray and seek the Lord? Our Father in heaven, Lord, our desire is that through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might be led to know you more through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might behold your glory in the person of your Son, that we might be led to love you more, Lord, to seek you through obedience to your word. And to that end, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding this morning by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, what a joy to open up the Word of God with you all this morning. The title of today's sermon is Seeking and Savoring God in Obedience to His Word. Seeking and savoring God in obedience to His Word. The 119th Psalm is a prolonged reflection on the absolute centrality of the Word of God to the life of His people. And whether it speaks of God's laws, His precepts, His testimonies, His rules, His statutes, commandments, word, or promises, it speaks of God's gracious revelation to humanity about how we ought to live. And if we were to sum up the manner in which we are to relate to God's word in a single word, we would sum it up with this word, obedience. Friends, simply put, we have been called to obey God's word. Now, this obedience involves many different things. In the sixth verse of the 119th Psalm, we see that we must fix our eyes on God's commandments. In verse 11, we're told that we need to store up or treasure God's word in our hearts. In verse 12, we're told that God himself needs to teach us his statutes. Verse 13 likewise declares that it is equally important for us to make known or to declare God's commands to others. Verse 15 tells us that we are to meditate on God's precepts. The list goes on and on. The point is this: obedience takes work. God's word is given that we might obey it, and obedience takes work. 176 verses. That's how long this psalm is, and all of it focuses on the instructive word of God for his people. 176 verses calling us to obedience and faithfulness to God and to his word. And so the question that I want us to think about this morning, the question that I want to ask us and put before us this morning is, why? Why should we obey God's word? Is our obedience necessary for our salvation? Is our obedience necessary for our acceptance before God? I mean, if it is, that's a pretty good reason to obey, isn't it? But then another question has to be asked. Well, how much do we have to obey? Or how much can we obey? Well, if we can't obey, and if obedience isn't necessary for salvation, then is it even really that important? I mean, isn't salvation the only thing that really matters? And so if our obedience isn't necessary for salvation, then does it really matter that much that we obey God's word? And If we don't need to obey God's word, then why in the world would we even spend time in Psalm 119? So here's what I'd like us to do this morning as we get ready to jump into the text. Before we look into Psalm 119, I want us to think for just a minute about the distinction between justification and salvation. We're going to take some time to think about this because I think it's going to help us and lay a foundation to help us better understand why we should obey the word of God. So we'll look briefly at the biblical doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. But then I also want us to think about our understanding of salvation. And then next, I want us to turn to Psalm 119 and see what the psalm tells us about the motivation for obeying the word of God. Why should we obey God's word? And finally, I want us to think about how obedience to God's word has to be understood in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let's first think about this idea, this doctrine of justification. What is justification? What do we mean when we say that word? Well, simply put, to be justified is to be declared not guilty before God in spite of our sin. To be justified is to not have our sins counted against us, and instead to have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 says this: "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, and then hear this, not counting their trespasses against them." And then down in verse 21, "For our sake, he," God the Father, "made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So to be justified is to not have our trespasses counted against us and to have Christ's own righteousness counted for us. And the Bible is emphatic about how this takes place. Not by any works of the law that we would accomplish, not by any inherent righteousness within us, but rather justification takes place by faith in Jesus Christ, who alone has lived a perfectly righteous life before God. And so the Apostle Paul, again, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, states this: "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." These are just a couple instances of what is the radically clear biblical teaching that justification is acquired by faith in Jesus Christ and not obedience to the law. Because Paul says again in Romans 3:24, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so we've touched on this idea of justification by faith. It is absolutely by faith. It has nothing to do with our works. So again, we're left with wondering about the question, well, what's the purpose of works and obedience? Why these things? I want us to take just a minute then to think about salvation. I think sometimes it's easy for us to think about salvation and justification as equal terms. Justification is a part of our salvation. But salvation is a broader term, has a wider understanding than simply justification. Salvation encompasses the entirety of our Christian life, experience, and hope. It's often been said, and I think helpfully in some ways, that as Christians, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. And this is what we just talked about, our justification. We no longer are under the condemnation of sin because by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been justified. Our trespasses are not counted against us because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. And his righteousness is credited to us. And so we can say we have been saved in this way. We are being saved right now, if we are believers in Christ, from the enslaving power of sin. This refers to what we often call our sanctification, our ongoing growth in holiness and in righteousness, our ongoing conformity into the image of Christ himself. You see, by faith in Jesus Christ, we're not only forgiven of our sins, but we are born again by the Spirit of God and are new creatures in Christ. By the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us, we are able now to choose the way of the Lord over the way of sin and death. And in this way, we are being saved from the power of sin. And one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin. This is often referred to as glorification. When Christ returns in glory, then we will be raised in glory with him and delivered from the very presence of sin altogether. Delivered from all sin within us and from all sin around us. Hallelujah. Sin will be no more. And so, we think about salvation, we see that it's a bigger concept than justification, but up to this point, all we've done in talking about salvation is to talk about what we have been saved from. You see, we haven't touched on the most important aspect of our salvation yet. Now, what we are saved from is radically important. It's central to the Christian life, and yet, we have not talked about what we are saved for. And what we are saved for is the ultimate goal of our salvation. What we are saved from serves the ultimate goal of what we are saved for. We are saved from sin, and we are saved for God. We are saved from sin, and we're saved for God. If we think about salvation, if we proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all we talk about is that which we are saved from, we haven't preached the full gospel yet. There's a book written by a well-known author and former Christian pastor. The title of the book is God is the Gospel. And the point of the entire book is simply that we are saved for God, to envision salvation that simply keeps us out of hell is not to envision the fullness of the Christian gospel. Forgiveness, absolutely central to the Christian life, to understanding Christian faith. Forgiveness, however, is a means to an end, that we might know God, love God, and experience the very presence of God in our lives, now in part, and one day when Christ returns in full. God himself is the joy and hope of our salvation. I think, again, too often we envision salvation as simply not going to hell, avoiding the punishment of our sin, or maybe going to heaven and living a glorified version of our life down here up there, where we might live our best life up there. And yet, the scriptures are clear that God himself is our ultimate good. You see, God is not simply the giver of all good gifts. He is that, of course. But he is, in fact, the singular gift to which every other truly good gift points to and typifies, participates in. God is the singular gift to which every other good gift in this world symbolizes and points to. And so, we hear now the words of St. Augustine. St. Augustine said this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Forgiveness of sins is a beautiful thing, but it is empty and lacking without God. Psalm 16, I think, is a great example of this biblical depiction of God as our ultimate good, the very goal of our existence. And if God is the goal of our existence, then he must therefore also be the goal of our salvation. If we are being restored, if there is restoration in salvation, then if God is the goal of our existence, God must be the goal of our salvation. Psalm 16, verse 2, we read this from David, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord," and then listen to this, I have no good apart from you. God, there is nothing that is good for me apart from you. Verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. If you're a Christian, your primary inheritance as a child of God is God. And David says, I have a beautiful inheritance. And then the capstone of Psalm 16, the final verse of the Psalm, Psalm 16, 11. If you don't know this verse, I would encourage you to memorize this verse. Psalm 16, 11. Listen to these words of David. Speaking to the Lord, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is the goal of your existence. Unbeliever, believer alike, humans created in the image of God, God is the very goal of our existence, and therefore God is the goal of our salvation. If we were to use that three-part paradigm of salvation that we just outlined a little bit ago, we could say this, that we have been saved from the penalty of sin in order that we might be accepted by God. We are being saved from the power of sin in order that we might even now seek God as our greatest good. And we will be saved from the presence of all sin in order that we might experience the full and manifest glory and presence of the Lord as our delight forevermore. So we have seen that we are justified by faith alone, apart from our own obedience. But we've also seen that salvation is more than justification. That salvation is ultimately about what, or more to the point, who we have been saved for. Remember, we are saved from sin for God. And in some ways, our salvation is, because it is past, present, and future, our salvation needs to be understood as something of a journey. And that idea of a journey is going to come into play here as we turn to Psalm 119 in just a minute. And it's going to help us to understand the role of obedience in the Christian life, the role of obedience in our salvation. And so our understanding of obedience and its place in the Christian life has everything to do with our understanding of salvation, saved from sin for God. Obedience, as we will see, is the gracious means by which we draw near to God and thereby experience the fruit of our salvation. Obedience is the gracious means. That means it's a gift of God. And I wonder if we often think that way. God's laws, his commandments, oh, it's just a gracious gift of God. Why? That we might draw near to God and experience the fruit of our salvation. And so now if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Psalm 119. We're going to spend most of our time in the opening eight verses and primarily focusing in on verse 2. We're going to then look at verse 10 as well. But if you have your Bibles open, let's turn there. And we're going to read Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8 to begin. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn of your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. I was really glad to hear that earlier. To respond a little in our worship is a good thing. This psalm begins by declaring for us the way of blessedness. Verses 1 and 2 set the stage for the entire 174 verses that follow them. In the same way that the first psalm declares the entire Psalter to be about the way of blessedness, Psalm 119 picks up in the same vein. And the first two verses in this psalm reveal to us the way of blessedness or happiness. The way of happiness. It's part and parcel. It is just woven into the very fabric of humanity to seek after happiness. Now, we know that sin misguides our seeking after happiness. We know that it has taken our desire for happiness, and we seek to find happiness in ways that are not good for us. But sin cannot overcome the created design of God in humanity, that we were created for blessedness, for happiness. And so we seek after it one way or another. And this psalm begins with back-to-back verses declaring for us the way of blessedness. And these first two verses need to be understood together, collectively describing for us the purpose of the entire psalm, which itself describes the means by which we can pursue the very purpose of human existence, which is blessedness. Verse 1 in Psalm 119, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." And this verse tells us that blessedness is found by those whose way is blameless. And this is then equated with walking in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those whose pathway is blameless. And this is equated with those who are walking in the law of the Lord. The imagery in this is clear. The terms walk and way conjure up for us the image of someone traveling from one place to another. Thus, obedience to the law of the Lord is understood as a journey to an intended destination. Obedience is understood as a journey to an intended destination. Now, this is followed, of course, by verse 2. "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." And so again, and by way of repetition and for the purpose of emphasis, this verse begins also by telling us how to achieve blessedness. Blessedness comes to those who keep the Lord's testimonies. Now in verse 1, obedience was portrayed as a journey. And verse 2 does not leave this imagery behind. Rather, verse 2 affirms this imagery. Those who keep the Lord's testimonies are equated with those who seek. That's a journeying term there, seeking after the Lord with their whole heart. You see, this journey of obedience is headed toward the intended destination of the presence of God himself. It is him that we seek on the path of obedience. It's not our salvation that we seek. That accomplished in Christ. It's not acceptance that we seek through obedience or justification. Jesus Christ alone has accomplished that. But what he has done in accomplishing that is he has made a way for us. And we'll see this a little later, where we can now, through obedience, seek God himself. We remember again the words of Psalm 16:2, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. No happiness, no blessedness can be found apart from you, Lord." Those are the intended meanings of David's words. Or again, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And I don't care who you are or who your neighbor is, whoever it is, that is the desire of every human heart. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Now, there are a myriad of different ways that people think that they can accomplish that. Now, have you ever heard the Word of God described this way? I remember when I first got saved, people would often tell me, well, the Bible is like the owner's manual for life. And that analogy in some ways has got some things that are going for it, but this is not at all the primary analogy that Scripture uses for itself. Scripture portrays the revealed Word of God, especially as we think about the law and commandments of God, as a pathway to blessedness. Scripture reveals the commandments, the revealed, instructive word of God, not as those things that we must do to earn salvation, but as the graciously given pathway that we might find blessedness and find it in God himself. God's commandments, then, are far more of a roadmap than an owner's manual. Listen to the terms that we have in the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. Verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Verse 3, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Or verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. 4 of the first 8 verses explicitly utilize terms denoting journeying down a path toward an intended destination. And we've already been told what, or better, who that intended destination is. God's testimonies, his precepts, his laws and commandments and all the rest are a roadmap to God himself. And it is God that is the fulfillment of every one of our desires. It is God who is our greatest good. It is God who is the good to which every other good points and symbolizes. Again, St. Augustine said that we are not to enjoy anything except God himself. And you think to yourself, well, what do you mean? Am I not to enjoy my friends, my church brothers and sisters, my family, my spouse? Augustine would say, well, we are to use them to enjoy God, not use them in the way that we think. But Augustine's point was this, is that every other good, every created good that God has given us symbolizes the true good. And the very good that's in any of us simply participates in the goodness of God himself. So we look back at Psalm 119 and we move down just a few verses to verse 10. We read this, with my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. This is the psalmist's plea. Please, Lord, don't let me wander. Don't let me disobey. Why? Because my obedience is the means by which I seek you. This is not, I will lose my salvation if I sin. This is, I will lose my nearness to you. And if God is our greatest good and the very fulfillment of the deepest desires of our soul, then to move away from God should be devastating for us. This is one of the reasons I think the author of Hebrews commands us not to forsake the assembling together. It is through the gathered church, it's through life in a local church body that we learn to lovingly seek God through obedience. To disobey is to wander. It's to go off trail. It's to wander away from the path which leads us to pleasures forevermore, to wander away from the path that leads us to God himself. And friends, let me say this. If you're trying to obey the word of God, and God himself is not your goal in this obedience, you are fighting an uphill battle. I've seen people try to reform their lives around the word of God for countless reasons. Some to save their marriage, others to be a better parent or neighbor, some to be a better employee or boss. And while all of these things are good things, they are not the ultimate thing. We should desire good marriages based on the revealed word of God because we seek God himself through our marriage in obedience to the word. We should desire to be better parents, better friends and neighbors based on the truth of Scripture. Why? Because in doing so, we draw near to God himself. We should be better bosses and employees because by doing so, we inch ever closer to the fulfillment of our desires in the person of God himself. The word of God has been graciously given to humanity by God, in order that we may journey down the path of life, seeking God as our greatest good, our deepest joy, and our eternal blessedness. Now, this sounds easy, but the reality is that the path is not always easy to journey down. The reality is that oftentimes, and especially, right, for those who are unbelievers, the path is even hard to identify. There are so many different ideas about how to seek our happiness. There are so many different ideas about who God is. There are so many different ideas about different sets of holy writings. The reality is that it's not always easy to find the path and to walk down the path. And if the Old Testament reveals anything to us, it reveals the inability of humanity to stay on and to sometimes even recognize that path apart from God's intervening grace in our lives. We've been created to find blessedness in God alone. God has given us His Word as the pathway to eternal life and blessedness in Him, but we struggle to see the path. We struggle to enter the path. We struggle to stay on the path, which takes us, finally, to the place where all Christian proclamation and teaching must land: Jesus Christ. Jesus is the pathway to God. Our obedience needs to be Christ-centered obedience. In the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, what is often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' final address to his disciples gathered together before he would ultimately go to Gethsemane and the cross, Jesus begins by instructing his disciples to not let their heart be troubled, that they should believe in God and that they should believe also in him. He tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them. Why? So that he can come again and take them to the very place that he is going. And then in verse 4, Jesus says to them, "You know the way to where I am going." You know the way, Jesus says, to where I am going. Well, they don't agree with this. Thomas speaks up and says to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How then can we know the way?" To which Jesus answers, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus' answer to Thomas' question is in absolute continuity with all that we've heard in the Psalms, with the entire tenor of the Old Testament scriptures. There is a pathway that leads to God himself. And while the Psalms were clear that the Holy Scriptures, in all their instruction to humanity, was the pathway to be journeyed down through obedience to the destination of God himself, here Jesus declares that he is the way. Jesus is the path to God. And so I think there are a couple implications that we need to think about before we finish up this morning. Now, there are multiple implications to the statements of Jesus, but I think there are two that we should focus in on and think about this morning. As the way to God, Jesus has unmistakably revealed which path of life leads to the true God. As the way to God, Jesus has first and foremost revealed to us which path of life leads to the true God and which one does not. Through Jesus Christ, we see which God should we be following. Which set of holy writings actually point us to God? The very fact that God himself took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ means, as the way to God, Jesus reveals first and foremost which path of life, which holy scriptures, which God should we be going after? Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The gate is narrow and the way is hard, Jesus said, that leads to life. Jesus speaks of a narrow way. Notice the terminology. Jesus speaks of a narrow gate that must be taken to find true eternal life. Now, we've already seen in John 14, Jesus declares himself to be the way. In John chapter 10 in verse 9, Jesus also declares himself to be the door or the gate that one must enter to be saved. So, as the way to the Father, Jesus clearly reveals which pathway of life leads us to the true and living God. All religions, all lifestyles, all holy writings, they do not lead to the same place. Jesus was emphatically clear about this. But next, we want to look at this idea that if the pathway to God is through obedience to his word, and if Jesus is that pathway, then Jesus must have perfectly obeyed God and revealed to us what true obedience to God's word looks like. Faithful obedience to the word of God will be Christ-shaped obedience. Faithful obedience to the word of God will always be Christ-shaped. Speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, again in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus has not come to do away, to push aside, to say, you know, that didn't really work, to the law and the prophets. He has not come to do away with that pathway to God. As if Jesus said, well, let me come and do this for you. This pathway wasn't really working, so let's put it over here. Rather, Jesus has come, and if we stick with our analogy, Jesus has completed the journey down this pathway to the very presence of God. And in doing so, he has revealed the full and final intention of every jot and tittle of the law of God. What does this mean? First, Jesus has accomplished and completed the perfect journey of obedience on our behalf. Jesus has accomplished that journey to God, and he's done it as one of us. He took on human flesh, became human. Why? So that he could take humanity into the presence of God. He accomplished and completed the perfect journey of obedience on our path. Our journey down this pathway to God, it begins with faith in Jesus Christ's completed journey. Our journey down the pathway to God must begin with this rock, bedrock foundation belief that Jesus has gone before us. Jesus has completed the journey to God. We do not enter this journey trying to blaze a trail with our own obedience. We enter upon this journey knowing Christ in his perfect love and obedience to God has blazed the trail for us, and he simply calls us to follow him down the pathway. Jesus is the way. Next, our obedience to the word of God must always, therefore, take the shape of conformity to Jesus Christ. Our obedience will be cruciform. It will be shaped by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is simply to say this: our obedience to the word of God needs to be understood as our participation in the self-giving love of Christ. It is our being drawn more into Christ as Christ, who indwells us by the Spirit, lives more and more through us. And as that takes place, then our obedience looks more and more like Christ himself in the self-giving, sacrificial love of Jesus. Obedience is love, and love is sacrificial. Christ has revealed this to us. And as Christians, we are called to follow Christ in a life of self-giving love and thankfulness to God. It was through the self-giving, sacrificial love of Christ that he was exalted into the presence of God. It was through the sacrificial, self-giving love of Jesus that he takes the journey and the path and ends in the very presence of God himself, the presence of God where there are pleasures forevermore. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and we're just burying into the very center of this beautiful passage, but verses 8 and 9, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Obedience as self-giving, sacrificial love to the Father and for our sake. And then what happened? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The obedience of Christ leads to the ascension of Christ. That is the completed journey of the pathway of loving obedience that Jesus has taken. And we journey down the path that the obedience of Jesus Christ has forged, and we journey down the path to the place where he has gone before us. Jesus has made the way to God. Jesus is the way to God, and only his perfect life could make that way on our behalf. Only his perfect obedience could be the pathway to the presence of eternal pleasure and undiminishable joy in the presence of God. And this is why we follow Christ in his obedience, to seek out the presence of God in part now and in full when Christ returns. He has made this pathway for our sakes, loved ones. He has paved the way so that we may freely, of grace, enter upon the way and pursue God himself as we journey down the path. It is a gracious gift. And it is the most gracious gift. Why? It is the gift of God himself revealed through his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. And so I simply leave us with the words of Paul again, appealing to all of us to participate in this self-giving, sacrificial love of Jesus Christ in pursuit of God himself. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We participate in the self-giving, sacrificial love of Jesus Christ through imitation. Why? In order that we might draw near to God himself, who is the full and perfect fulfillment of every desire of our soul. With the 119th Psalm, we can say, we seek you, God, with our whole heart, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, O Lord, there has been a way made into your presence. We thank you that Jesus has revealed to us what obedience looks like. We thank you that we're instructed, Lord, that we're not saved by our obedience, but that our obedience can be a gracious gift, O Lord, by which we might seek out our blessedness in you, the Blessed One. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.